5 this morning, Nehemiah chapter 5, as we continue through our series in Nehemiah. And we'll read the scriptures as we go through it. But just in the way of introduction, just to ask the question, have you ever noticed that when God is moving, and I said this 2 weeks ago, when God is moving, it seems like that's when Satan becomes pretty active. And we saw it in Nehemiah chapter 4 as the children of Israel got their act together under the leadership of Nehemiah, that they began and they were rebuilding the wall. And they and as they got the walls, they were building and they got organized, the enemy showed up in the form of Sambal and Tobiah and others that came, and they brought armies, and they tried to discourage the work through external pressure. They tried to discourage them through various means, and that didn't seem to work. Nehemiah just kind of spoke to the people and said, here's what we're going to do. We came up with a new plan. Remember, they had people that would guard and other people that would work, and everybody had a sword, and so the problem was solved. The armies that came against them really had no intention of actually attacking them. They were there mostly to intimidate them to quit. And so as they continued to work, they realized that didn't happen. And so they built it, and they got half the wall built by this time. Because the people had a mind to work. And now as we move into Nehemiah 5, we see the enemy's other tactic. And that is, if pressure from without doesn't work and doesn't discourage the work of the church or the work of the Lord or Christians, then the enemy is going to attack from within. And that's what we see in Nehemiah 5. And isn't that pretty common? We see it actually throughout all of Scripture. When the enemy, when their exterior attack doesn't really work, and a lot of times the exterior attack in the form of persecution or something actually only is counterproductive for the enemy, because the church then grows, or people grow in the Lord as a result. When that breaks down and doesn't work, then it seems like the enemy likes to attack from within. From the very beginning, we have seen that in Scripture. We think of the first family with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. How'd that work out? Didn't work out so good, right? Cain kills Abel. We look at Noah's family. You have just the 8 of them saved through the flood. You have Noah, then he gets drunk. And then Ham looks on his father's nakedness, causing turmoil in the family. You look at Abraham's family. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. They didn't get along so well. And then you look at Isaac's family. And then he had Jacob and Esau, and they didn't get along so well. There was internal family pressure there. We have Jacob's family. He has 12 sons. You'd figure, hey, that's enough for at least a pickup game in basketball, right, with subs. And you'd think they'd all get along, but they didn't. You know, they all hated Joseph, and then they sold him into slavery, and there was just constant kind of bickering and fighting within Jacob's family. And then you look at the children of Israel. God miraculously delivers them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they're in the wilderness. And what happens? Well, you have Miriam and Aaron rise up against Moses and say, yeah, you're taking too much on, and there's internal family troubles there, and then there's Korah rises up against Moses, and that didn't work out so well for Korah and his family. And it seems like wherever God is working, the enemy is at work too. You see, in the early church, the Holy Spirit comes, and the gospel is being preached. People are getting saved, and then you find in Acts chapter 6, the Hellenistic Jews come and say, hey, our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And so then the elders get together and say, here's what we're going to do, and they solve it. But there's lots of opportunities within the church for the enemy to attack. Would you agree with that? I think it's pretty, it's clear in Scripture that that's one of the ways the enemy wants to do. It's no surprise to us then when we come to Nehemiah chapter 5 that after they have endured this exterior pressure from Sambal and Tobiah and the armies there and the Arabs and stuff like that, then they have this internal turmoil. And we're going to look and see how Nehemiah settles this or works on it. But let's just first of all look at the turmoil. Let's look at what's going on in verses 1 through 5. Let's just read Nehemiah 5, 1 through 5, and just look at what's going on and try to explain the situation and try to help us understand a little better what's going on. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's taxes.'" I'm sorry, I'm getting distracted. Do you hear like a buzz? John, am I up too high? Is the gain too high, John? Is it over there? Okay, I feel like there's some feedback or something. Anyway, sorry, I was just distracted. Verse 3. "There are also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for our other men have our fields and our vineyards." So you see, there's a problem in it, and the problem really lies in the ruthlessness of the officials. And so as you look at this, there's four groups of people mentioned in the first five verses in Nehemiah. First of all is group one. Those are the starving, and we find them in verse 1 and 2. And they say that, "For there are those who," in verse 2, "who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" And so these are folks that, while they want to build the wall and they're interested and they're still working at building a wall, they're starving because they have no place, no way to get food and stuff like that. And so they have some real issues. Now, when you're well-fed, you work well, usually, right? But when you're starving, it's a lot harder to stay focused on the work, isn't it? I mean, think about it. You know, you're working throughout the day, and all of a sudden things start to grumble, and you're going, it's probably time to eat, right? And then now what are you thinking about? Thinking about what to eat. You're not thinking about your work. You're thinking about what to eat. And so this group, when your children are starving and stuff like that, that's not good. And so they're out of food, and they're starving. But the second group was the mortgagers. This group was the one that they still had land, but they're mortgaging their land to buy grain and food to feed their families. This was not going to last long because there's only so much they could mortgage. And so they're mortgaging their family, their fields and their vineyards and their houses to get grain because of the famine. And here we get an indication that there was a famine in the land. And so there's this group that now they're also facing some financial troubles. And then the group three are the borrowers. These are the ones that have already been borrowing money. They're those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards." And the officials and the king would tax them heavily on their fields, their vineyards, and everything else. And they were borrowing money to pay that tax. And a lot of that tax went to feed the governors and in the region and stuff. And we're going to get into that a little bit later. So there was the starving, the mortgagers, the borrowers, but then there were the lenders. The lenders, they're not mentioned in this group, but we find them in this group. Nothing said specifically in the text about the lenders, but they are here. This is the fourth group. These were the wealthy Jews that were exploiting their brothers by lending them money and exacting penalties, stiff penalties and interest rates. And these are the nobles, most likely, that were mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 5 when it says, "But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." These are the ones that were extracting money from the people. They were lending them and then charging them high interest rates and taking their fields when they couldn't pay and all that. they were not thinking about what was best for their nation. They were not thinking about what was best for their brothers and sisters. They were only thinking about what was best for them. They certainly were not thinking about what glorified the Lord. They were only thinking about business. Now, when people couldn't pay, in the land of Israel, there was laws that they lived on. They lived under the law of Moses. And according to Levitical law, it was wrong for them to charge interest to a Jewish brother. And you say, well, where do you find that? Well, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 36 and following, it says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. In the culture there, if a stranger or sojourner come, you are obligated to put them up and support them and everything. And he says here that if a brother, a fellow Jew, basically needs money, you're to treat them like a sojourner. You're supposed to put them up. It says, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. Now, in all of the Levitical law and the law of Moses and everything, when it talks about this whole thing about lending without interest, it connects it with the fear of God. In other words, if you fear the Lord, if you have an awe for the Lord, if you have a respect for the law, you will lend to your brother without interest. Now, the implication then is if you lend and charge interest, you do not have a respect or an awe or a fear of the Lord. And so that's what we see in this passage. It goes on, it says, you shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food or for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. So there was it was a big thing in Israel that there was a distinction between a Jew and anybody else. If a Jew came into poverty and sold himself as a slave to someone, then that person wasn't supposed to treat him like a slave. He wasn't supposed to treat him like his other slaves. He was supposed to treat him differently. He was supposed to treat him like a brother and everything. And the scripture goes on to say that he shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. In other words, he's not like a slave. He's like an employee. And some would probably ask, what's the difference? Well, there's a difference in the way they were paid and everything like that. And he shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. And so every 50 years, a year of the Jubilee, all the debts were canceled. All the land was returned back. And so this person was to serve until the year of Jubilee. By the way, that happened also every 7 years. So in Exodus chapter 22, in verse 25 through 27, it says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylenders to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. And it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You see, in all of this, in all of this law about lending and everything else, this one is pretty cool because if you lend somebody, and of course you're going to get some kind of collateral or something like that. Like, what do you have to give me that shows me that you're going to pay this back? And the guy gives him his cloak. He says, here's what you do. If that happens, make sure you give it back to him by evening. Because it's the only thing he has to cover himself to sleep. And by doing so, you're showing compassion. And by showing compassion, you are reflecting the character of God. And in all of these regulations, these rules, whatever you want to call them, all of them was specifically for the purpose of glorifying God and reflecting the character of God. Listen, the reason we have rules is because of our sin, right? If we never sinned, we wouldn't have to have any laws in this land. The whole reason we have laws is because we have sin. The whole reason for law is to restrain sin. Correct? So we have an external law that restrains our sin. But when we come to Christ, we have an internal force that is to restrain our sin. And our motive would then be to glorify God. Before that, our motive is just to not get caught. Right? Moving on. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19 and 20 says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brothers." Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest. So he's clarifying here, there's a difference between Jews and other people. So a foreigner, you can charge them interest, man, charge away. It says, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And so if you want the blessing of the Lord, when you lend to a Jewish person, if you're a Jew, then you don't charge interest. It seems like there is a connection between the fellowship you have with God, or at least they did with God, and how they walked in obedience to these regulations, especially this one in lending money. Now, the last scripture I have for this point is in Psalm 15, 1 and 5. The whole psalm is really good, but the psalmist starts out by asking the question, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent?" And he's really speaking about probably the tabernacle, but I think more or less he's like, who can come visit with you and hang out with you, right? Who can sojourn with you in your tent? And then he begins to answer that. And he also asks, who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, God, who can come and just hang with you? Isn't that a great, that's the modern vernacular. A very loose paraphrase. But that's what he's saying. And he goes on, he answers it. And one of the things he says is, he who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And so this quality, this attribute of lending without taking interest was so important that the psalmist even recognized it as something that would keep them from fellowshipping closely with the Lord. And so the point here, I think, is if you want close fellowship with the Lord, you have to treat others the way God would treat them. And if you're going to not treat people well, if you're not going to treat them the way God treats them or in a way that glorifies him the most, then you're going to lose that fellowship with God. So the Lord made a distinction here between the Jewish people and everybody else, but they were ignoring that. That's the problem here that Nehemiah faced, is that the officials were ignoring that, and they were extracting interest from their own people out of their own selfish gain. This was ruthless. And they were taking advantage of the famine, and they were taking advantage of the poor for their own profit. And so here you have the ruthlessness of the officials. But then you see the reprimand of Nehemiah, verses 6 through 11. Notice what Nehemiah does. By the way, there's so much we learn from Nehemiah about leadership in this chapter and all through this book. But Nehemiah 5, verse 6, it says, "And I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are extracting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' We were silent and they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this extracting of interest, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of the money, or of money gained, return to them this very day their field, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, and wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them. So how does Nehemiah handle this? Well, Nehemiah then, we look at this whole thing, he gets angry. He gets angry. And it says it right there, he was angry. And you know, the thing about this is, it's not wrong for him to be angry in this situation. As he gets angry about this, this is a good thing. And he admits that he's angry, but he doesn't handle his anger incorrectly. The reason he got angry was because of the injustice that he saw. And that's what is important for us to understand. Notice through this anger, though, he doesn't act. He doesn't act in his anger. He waits. It says he takes counsel in himself. What does that mean? It means that he took time to pause, whether he counted to 10 or whether he just took a day or two to pray and to think, but he waited for himself to cool down so he wouldn't act in his anger. He acted according to how God was leading him, but he took time to not act in his anger. Psalm 4:4 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart on your beds and be silent." And so it's possible to be angry and not sin. You know, when we look at the injustices in the world today, it should anger us. We look at the abortion rates, that should make us angry. We look at the sexual practices of people today, that should make us angry that they are taking what God designed to be beautiful and they're distorting it. That should anger us. Right? I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "Nehemiah was not a politician who said, 'What is popular?' or who asked, 'What is popular?' or a diplomat who asked, 'What is safe?' but a true leader who asked, 'What is right?'" See, that's what a true leader would do. A true leader would say, "Well, what's right in this situation? How do I right this?" And that's what he did. So we're going to look here and see four things that Nehemiah did. First of all, Nehemiah brings public charges. The sin was public, and so he brought public charges. He didn't mix any words. He just came right out and told these people, he says, "I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, 'You are extracting interest from each from his brother.'" And then he said, "And I held a great assembly against them." In other words, he comes to them and he hands them, you know, conviction notices, or, you know, this is the charges against you. And he's governor, remember, so he has the authority. And then he calls a great assembly. And he says, "Gather everybody, we're going to have a trial." It's not really much of a trial. He's just going to show everybody what's going on. And so he outs them publicly. This is what he did. He called them out publicly. You know, some today would say, "Oh, you know, we shouldn't do that. That's embarrassing, that's harsh, or, you know, that demeans that person," or something like that. No. It stops the sin. And so that's what he did. You know, years ago, I had an acquaintance who was a fellow pastor, I had heard that he had, one day when he was in a different town, had tried to seduce a young lady, got her drinking some alcohol and stuff like that, tried to seduce her and everything. And as I looked into the situation, because he was a colleague and everything, I looked into it, and I did a little investigation, found out he had also had an affair with another woman. And so me and another pastor met with him and said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to stand up Sunday morning from your pulpit and you need to tell your congregation what you did." And he said, "I am not doing that." And he didn't do that. And that church has hurt and suffered from that time on. And the elders knew about the situation and they did not deal with it in a public way. They kind of swept it under the carpet. And that church has been suffering under different things from that time on. It has not been a strong church. It has not been had a strong testimony necessarily in the area. And so This is what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah doesn't care if it's going to embarrass the officials. He doesn't care or anything. He brings it out publicly and says, here it is. This is what you've been doing. And just lays it out for them, public testimony. The second thing Nehemiah does is Nehemiah testifies a personal character. He basically says, here's the deal. This is what you guys have been doing. This is what we've been doing. We've been getting money together, and we've been buying these people back. The ones that you've been selling off into slavery, we've been buying them back. And we've also, you know, you're sending them off into slavery. We're buying them back. This has got to stop. And so he gives a public testimony of what he had been doing in verse 8. And so we see Nehemiah testifies of his own personal character, saying, I'm not going to do that, you know. And he talks about how we were slaves in Egypt, you know, and everything. And so he was buying these people back out of their slavery. The third thing we see here is the nobles produced really no comeback. Notice they stood there, they said they were silent. It says they were silent and could not find a word to say. Isn't that good? None of them stood there and said, hey, wait a minute, I want my lawyer. Don't you hate that word? Don't you hate that phrase from criminals who know, you know they're criminals? You get them on videotape doing it and they say, I want my lawyer. Whatever happened to, you're right, I did that. I screwed up. But nope, there was no comeback. They were silent. So some say, well, why were they silent? Well, you know, well, first of all, maybe they were just stunned. Maybe they couldn't believe that someone would actually accuse them of a crime. I mean, these were the nobles. These were the officials. These were the rich people. You know, we need these people. They hire folks. They give jobs. We don't want to make them mad. They're the one that give tithes to the church. I mean, we don't want to make these people upset. They may leave the church, take their money, and then we can't support anybody, right? But these folks were just stunned that Nehemiah would actually accuse them publicly. Maybe that was one reason why they were silent. Could be that they were just convicted by the Holy Spirit. Maybe they dropped their heads and there's just nothing they could do. They realized they were guilty, and so there was nothing to say. Or maybe they were just pleading the fifth. Now, I know they didn't have the fifth back then, but maybe they just figured it's better to say nothing and be silent and not be accused of anything. And so, who knows? Maybe they were just doing that. So, the nobles produced no comeback. They were just silent. But notice that Nehemiah didn't end there. Nehemiah pronounces the consequences, or the sentence, really, or what was going to go on. So, Nehemiah then begins to tell them what they are to do. In verse 11, here's what he's done. They're supposed to do two things. They had to return to the people, the fields, the vineyards, the olive orchards, and the houses. They were to give everything back that they had taken from people. They give it back. Give them back their land, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses. Everything that they had taken from them, they were to give it back. The second thing they were to do is they were to pay back all the interest that they had charged on the grain. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to correlate the Old Testament with the New Testament. Remember when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house? Remember, you know, he went and had a meal with him and stuff and everything. Zacchaeus was the most hated man in all of Jericho because he was the chief tax collector and very wealthy. And after spending a meal with Jesus, Zacchaeus stands up and says, If I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. Does that sound familiar? You see, one of the things that we have to understand is that this is kind of the way God operates. And so this was his sentence, is give it all back. Make restitution for your wrong actions. And God had a system set up in Israel that every 7 years all the debts were wiped off. And every 50 years all the land was given back. To where it came from and everything. So everybody started from zero again after 50 years. It's kind of a cool system. And so we see the ruthlessness of the officials and the reprimand of Nehemiah, but then we also see the repentance of the officials. Now, I know I'm kind of stretching it on this one because there's nowhere in Scripture that says that they actually repented, so to speak. But action do speak louder than words. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Okay, now that may not sound necessarily like repentance, like forgive us, you know, but that's really what repentance is. Repentance has more to do with action than it does with words. So if you're walking in a certain direction, to repent means you turn and you go the other direction. These guys were walking in a direction of extracting interest and getting rich off of the people. And they said, okay, we agree, we're going to stop that. We're going to give it all back. Now that's repentance. They didn't try to fight it. They didn't appeal it or anything like that. He goes on to say, and he said, and I called the priest. He said, what we will do as you say. And then he says, and I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised, and also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out of his out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So they come back and they stand in there in the great assembly. And Nehemiah accuses them, says, this is what you've done. And they said, you're right, we're going to give it all back. And Nehemiah says, hold on, the priests are here. Do you swear that you're going to give it all back? We swear we're going to give it all back. And then Nehemiah goes, okay. And he shakes his garment. And that was a very cultural thing. And he says, may God shake you out if you don't fulfill your word. And so he put a pretty heavy price on them if they didn't fulfill their word. I believe they repented. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, there are no mentions of prisons? You know, we have a prison ministry that we're involved in. I wish we didn't. I wish we didn't have prisons in America. You see, in Israel, there was immediate consequences. There was immediate restitution that was paid. And there was immediate punishment. And they didn't have people going to jail and anything like that. Because if you were convicted of a crime, there was no appeals court or anything like that. And if the sentence was put down, you were either taken out and stoned, or you had to make it right, you had to pay or whatever. You did it right then. There were no jails because there was restitution made. I wish there was more restitution made in our country today. But that's just a side note. So we see the repentance of the officials. And now the last thing we see here is the reputation of Nehemiah. The rest of the chapter deals with Nehemiah, and I think this was written after the end. I don't know if Ezra put this in after, but this is the reputation of Nehemiah. It says, moreover, verse 14 and following, it says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Okay, so every year, the governor was given a food allowance, and he got that food allowance from taxing the people. And so the people had to pay this heavy food allowance tax for the governor to fatten himself up, I guess. And all the other people that worked there or lived with the governor. But Nehemiah says, I never collected any of this. I didn't take any of it. It says, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. In other words, the servants of the governor would go out to collect this and they would lord it over them, going, come on, you know, and they were probably not very nice about collecting the tax. And so they would lord it over them. He says, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. You like how he ties that in? he ties in the way he lived his life and how he treated other people with his attitude toward God. And that's exactly it. How you treat people is a reflection of your attitude toward God. Just throwing it out. I also persevered in the work on the wall, on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And so we see here the reputation of Nehemiah. And as we look at this, we see two things. We see what he didn't do and what he does do. So we see what he doesn't do. He doesn't, first of all, he didn't eat the food allowance of the governor. And he didn't. He paid it all out of his own pocket. And so part of this, we see Nehemiah's great wealth. I don't know how he acquired it. He came with it probably from the citadel of Susa. But he didn't require it from the people. And he did that out of the fear of God. He paid for it all on his own. Second thing he did is he acquired no land. He said when he came, he didn't buy anybody land. He didn't buy it up while people were selling it. There was a famine, and when there's a famine, usually land is cheap. Remember It's a Wonderful Life? Remember the movie? You know, Potter wasn't selling. Potter was buying. Why? Because he was an opportunist. He was an opportunist to take advantage of the people. And Nehemiah says, nope, that wasn't me. I didn't do that. I didn't buy any land. He didn't take advantage of the misfortune of other people. And so what did he do? Well, first of all, he persevered in the work. In other words, he kept the work of rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the city the focus of his attention. That's what he did. That's why he came there. Remember when he left the citadel of Susa, when he left the king, he said, I want to go back and rebuild the wall. And that's what he did. He persevered in the work. And then he fed 150 of his officials and their families every day at his table. Out of his own expense, he fed these. And it says, and all whatever foreigners came, in other words, whatever diplomats came in to visit with him and everything, he fed them himself. So I asked the question, as I do all the time in my own study and stuff, I asked, so what does any of this have to do with us? So what if Nehemiah was a great man of God? So what if he, you know, called these public officials out publicly and everything? So what? What does that have to do with us? I think this text is a good reminder to us, first of all, that the enemy will attack from within. That there will be internal conflict. There will always be opportunities to gossip. There will always be opportunities to have a grudge against somebody else. There will always be opportunities to have internal strife within the church. They'll always have those opportunities. And the enemy will always use people who desire power and control to stifle the work of the Lord. The officials, because of their greed, had crippled the people financially to the point where they couldn't hardly even work on the wall anymore. They were so crippled financially. And it was keeping them from doing the will and the work of God. So my question is this. What is it that's keeping this church, what is it that's keeping you crippled from doing the work of the Lord? Or is there anything? Is there anything that's holding us back as a church? Do we as individuals or as a church have any unconfessed sin? We need to get out there. Is there anything in the history of this church that would hang around, that gives the enemy a foothold here, that keeps us from really taking off with the Lord? I don't know the answer to that question. I'm throwing them out for all of us to evaluate. And here's another one. Are our leaders serving for the good of the body or for the good of their reputation? That's really more of a question to the leaders. Does the congregation trust the leadership and are willing to follow them? See, the congregation here is willing to follow Nehemiah's leadership because they trust him. Is this congregation here in Kisilov, are we willing to follow the leadership, the deacons of this church? Are we willing to follow them? Do you trust them enough to say, I trust these men, they're men of character, and I'm going to follow them? That's a question you guys have to answer. Because if you don't trust the leadership, we have a problem in this church. And it may be with the leadership or it may be with the congregation. I'm not saying you don't. I'm just saying this text brings up the question. So let's bring it up and let's ask ourselves that. And then once we do, let's go on, right? And let's deal with it. If you don't, if you have an issue with one of the leaders of the church, whether me or any of the deacons, go to them. Don't let it fester, and certainly don't go to somebody else. Go directly to them and say, let's talk. Let's get some coffee together. You know, 10 years ago, you said this, and it really hurt me, and I haven't been able to let go of it. Well, whatever it is, you know, I don't really like your doctrinal position or something. I don't know, whatever it is, let's get it out. Let's talk about it. With them and not with us. And so I don't know, but this is what the Lord laid on my heart to bring out. Because we as a church, is there anything the enemy has got, any foothold the enemy has got in us as a church that may keep us from doing his work? That's the question. And it may come out in lots of different ways. And so the last thing I have is, do the leadership lead toward a goal? Do we as a church have a vision, and are we moving towards that vision? Those are questions I want to throw out. And I want to encourage you, if you do have anything against any one of the leaders in the church, please come to us, all of us. I think I'm speaking for them too. They would want you to come to them. They would want you. I'm looking at them. None of them are going, yeah, we do. But they do. Trust me. I know them well enough, right? We're like this. Maybe not. Anyway, but I know their heart, and their heart is they want this church to thrive. They want God to be glorified through this body of believers. And so here, Nehemiah calls out the officials. They were extracting interest. They were breaking the law of Moses. But more than that, they were not reflecting the character of God to the people. And then they were stifling the work of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, if there's a problem in this congregation, I pray that you bring it to light and that, Lord, that we would deal with it. Thank you for the truth of your word. If there's not a problem, thank you, Lord, and allow us to continue to do your work. Use us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to you. Our desire is that when people come into this congregation, they see Christ in us and in this congregation, the way we interact with each other, the way we love each other, and the way we connect with each other. And Lord, I know I'm relatively new to this congregation, but Lord, I know your heart would be to use this congregation to bring yourself glory. And that's what we want as a congregation. Would you use us, Lord, to bring yourself glory? Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you for men like Nehemiah who is willing to call out these officials, even though they were rich, even though they had the money and the power. He was willing to call them out on behalf of those who were suffering injustice. So, Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. May we live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.